Well, if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Psalm 119. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we would be finishing Mark, and then we would spend two Sundays in Psalm 119. But then in September, on the 21st of September, actually, so a little while, then we will take up the epistle to the Hebrews, and we will be in that for some time. Now, we did on a couple of summers, like 25, 26, 27 years ago, we did expositions on Psalm 119 here. And some of you may be thinking, well, so is this just a warmed-up version of that? But others of you who know me better than that know, well, he's not that well-organized. He has no idea where those sermons are. And that would be true. I have no idea. I have no idea where those sermon manuscripts are, and they may not even exist in any form anymore. So no, this is like, as they say, this is fresh off the griddle. This first paragraph of Psalm 119. Let's stand together. Psalm 119, verses 1-8. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Let's look to the Lord in prayer from Psalm 108 this morning. Our Father in heaven, you do make firm our hearts, O God, and because you make them firm, we then see the reasons to sing to you, to make melody to you, even as we've already been doing in this service, singing together. Your glory appears to us, and our response is song and praise and wonder. Lord, we thank you for music. The psalmist says that he wants to awaken the harp and the lyre, and he wants to awaken with them the dawn by giving thanks to you among all the peoples and by singing melodies among your people. Because your steadfast love, your kindness, your love for us is so great that we can imagine it as piled up and reaching above the heavens, and your truth as piled up and reaching right into the skies. So, Lord, we pray that you would, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, that you would be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens, and that your glory would be seen and would shine over all the earth. For you are most precious to us. And Lord, if we understand you correctly, as our text for this morning will point to, then we will know that our happiness, our joy, our contentment can only be ultimately found in you, through you, by means of you. And so, Lord, we look to you wherever we are, and we have plenty of people who are in troubled circumstances. Psalm 108 tells us at its close that we ascribe to you as our help from trouble. And we have people who are in trouble. And they know that the salvation of man is empty because there's only so much human beings can do for one another. But there's no end to what you can do. We only live in this world so long, but there's no end to the relationship that you can sustain with someone. Lord, we thank you that although the salvation of men is empty, your salvation is everlasting. It's infinitely valuable. It's full. So, Lord, we pray that you'd enable us to learn to live for you valiantly, and that we would not be taken in, but that we would walk over the world and the flesh and the devil as we move through life according to your words, according to your precepts, according to your understanding. Help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. We're genuine Protestants, so we don't talk about the saints very much. Usually, in fact, we just refer to the various authors and various people in church history. But it's almost universal, even in the Reformation, you know, to speak of somebody like Augustine as Saint Augustine. Saint Augustine. He lived from 354 to 430 AD. And then his writings were the most authoritative writings outside the Bible within the Christian church for 800 years. 800 years. Some of you appreciate many authors, which is a good thing. I really appreciate somebody like J.I. Packer. I appreciate John Piper. I appreciate a number of people like that. But I can tell you this. In 800 years, no one will know who they are. No one will be reading anything by them. No one, if we're still here, no one will have ever heard of them. But here we are, and here I am, 1,600 years after Augustine was born, talking about his writings, which just got reproduced. 44 volumes, New City Press, the works of Augustine. In that set of volumes, 6 of the volumes are exposition of the Psalms, just under 3,000 pages he wrote on the Psalms. But when he got to Psalm 119, when he was going through the Psalms, either in sermons or dictating to helpers, because he was the bishop of Hippo, did that kind of thing, he skipped it. He skipped it, and then he finished the rest of the Psalms. And then his plan was to leave it skipped. But a lot of pressure was put upon him, and here's what he writes about that in his little preface to his exposition of Psalm 119. He says, "With the Lord's help, I have expounded as best I could all the other psalms contained in the book, which, as we all know, the church refers to as the Psalter. I have done so partly in sermons to the people and partly by dictation, but always I have put off the exposition of Psalm 119, not so much because of its formidable length as because of its profundity, which few can fathom. My brethren took it badly that this psalm alone should lack an exposition, inasmuch as it belongs to the collection of the psalms, and they pressed me incessantly to discharge my debt to them. But for a long time, I did not yield to their requests or even to their commands, because every time I tried to think about it, it always seemed far beyond the powers of my mind." And then he says why. "The plainer it seems, the more profound it appeared to me. So much so that I cannot even demonstrate how profound it is. When some other psalm passage presents difficulty, at least the obscurity itself seems obvious, even though the meaning is hidden. But in this psalm, not even the obscurity is evident. For on its surface, the psalm is so simple that it might seem to require a reader or a listener only, but not an expositor. That is, you don't need anything explained to you in Psalm 119, because it's so plain, it's so simple, it's so straightforward. Many of us, I'm sure, you know, put one of its verses at least to song when we were very, very young. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's pretty much a quotation of the verse. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. So what's so profound about that? That's the question. And I think his answer is this. Well, because what Psalm 19 claims to tell you is the relationship between the written word of God and the sanctification of the human soul. Tells you how that works. It tells you how God uses written words to transform the hearts and minds of his people, and the values and the hopes and the loves of his people. I don't know how many times I've quoted to you that sentence by Kevin Van Hooser. The people of God are called together by God to embody God's word in worship, witness, and wisdom for the sake of the world. And Augustine is saying, and that happens. The word of God gets embodied somehow into people. And I don't know exactly how that happens, but this psalm is talking about how that happens. And he finds that overwhelmingly profound. And it opens with a piece of that might be put first because it's so important and it's so obviously lacking elsewhere, namely, blessed is the man, which Augustine is going to argue you should use the synonym as an American in your mind? Happy. Happy is the man whose way is blameless. I state our thesis for this morning this way. To be wise is to understand the link between God and his word and happiness. That's how he argues. To be wise is to understand the link between God and his word and happiness. We'll take the opening section of 8 verses in twos, so we'll have four points. I should just remind you that Psalm 119 is an alphabetic psalm. There's 22 stanzas in it because there's 22 stanzas in the Hebrew alphabet. And so in this first section, every single sentence opens with a word that begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So in this case, it's Aleph. That's the equivalent of our A and our ABCs, Aleph. So every first word of each line begins with Aleph, and then that's true right on through. So it's very, very, very carefully put together in that way. And when you look at it on a Hebrew page, that just stands out to you how carefully, methodically that is put together. But our opening question is this, and it's the question that everybody asks themselves, consciously or unconsciously, everybody you know. This question: how does a person find happiness? How does a person find happiness? Blessed or happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed or happy are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Now that strikes the average American not only as counterintuitive, but as positively nonsensical. There is no link between happiness and diligent commandment keeping. Commandments, in our minds, are happiness killers. They mess up happiness. They get in the way. They fill people with guilt rather than contentment. They are a bad thing. And Augustine is simply going to argue from Psalm 119, well, people who think that, they are simply wrong. They are just flat wrong. This is another piece of him that I've quoted many times because it's just so striking. I don't know how many years ago it was that I read through all those psalm volumes of his as a reading project one year. And when I got to Psalm 119 in the opening section, this little paragraph, just after you read his little preface about what does he mean by this thing is really profound, well, he gives you a little hint of what he means right here when he writes this. From its very first verse, dear friends, this psalm urges us to seek happiness. Yet there is no one who does not long for happiness. Is there anyone? Has there ever been anyone? Will there ever be anyone who doesn't want to be happy? Surely not. But if that is the case, why should it be necessary to exhort us to seek something that the human spirit spontaneously desires? Why do we need to be invited to will something that we are incapable of not willing? That's an excellent question. And then his single sentence answer: only because, though men and women all long for happiness, many don't know how to reach it. Now that's an understatement. The vast majority have no idea how to reach it. Why do we in our country right now have such a drug problem, an alcohol problem, a pornography problem, a debt problem, a gambling problem? Well, I can tell you why we don't have those. They don't spring from excess happiness. Each of those things are things that unhappy people turn to in desperation, in hoping that there'll be happiness there. And instead, they almost always find nothing but grief and despair and shame and so on. Nobody knows how to find it. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I hadn't seen this, and somebody took it up and helped me see the documentary on Mr. Billy Joel called And So It Goes, a little line from one of his songs. His last album with lyrics came out 32 years ago. It was 1993. And the name of it was River of Dreams, and there was a song from that album on that. And here's what he wrote 32 years ago. In the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep from the mountains of faith to a river so deep. I must be looking for something, something sacred I lost. But the river is wide and it's too hard to cross. Now, even though I know the river is wide, I walk down every night and I stand at the shore. I try to cross to the opposite side so that I can finally find what I've been looking for. In the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep through the valley of fear to a river so deep. I've been searching for something taken out of my soul, something I'd never lose, something somebody stole. The documentary opens with Billy Joel talking about riding in a boat with his dad along Long Island. And they look up and they see this mighty mansion sitting up on a hillside overlooking the ocean with one of those lawns that sweeps right down to the ocean. And his dad makes a comment to him, "Wouldn't it be something to live in that house?" The documentary closes with him playing the piano in that house that he's owned for some time, being renovated for who knows how many times over. It's worth about $500 million. I think he's got four or five wives, one of them most famously a supermodel, Christie Brinkley. And while he sits at the piano, he says this: "I've never figured it out. I've never figured anything out. Nobody else has either, lest you think that's humility talking. I've never figured it out. Nobody else has either, so don't think you have." And Augustine would say to Mr. Billy Joel, "Oh, plenty of people have figured it out. All kinds of people, the people of God. They have come to understand the link that exists between happiness and the blameless way, happiness and walking in the instruction of the Lord, happiness in keeping his testimonies. and seeking Him with all their heart. That last line, that's really, 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 you know, again, the profound nature. This is the profundity that Augustine is talking about. So you talk about written word, written word, written word, three lines in a row. And then on the fourth half stanza, the fourth piece of the second verse, he says, he writes this. Blessed are those keeping His testimonies. With all their heart they seek Him. Well, we were just talking about written words. No. Yeah, we were. But it's through those written words that a person comes to actually seek out, take hold of a relationship with God Himself. You do it by words on a page. That's how you seek God with all your heart. It's not a mystical experience. It's not an accidental experience. It's a word-related experience, the psalmist says. And Augustine is sure he's right. And he says, that's profound to know that. Incredibly profound. Second question, how does a person know what to avoid to maintain happiness? The first line of verse 3, these describing these people who seek God with all their heart. What are they like? They do no wrong. They do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You've commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. These people are happy because they know what not to do. They know where happiness isn't found. That's what the average American doesn't know at all. And so they not only look in the wrong places, they look in deadly places. So they turn and think, you know, I'm a little upset. I think some drugs would help me. And the next thing they know, they're addicted to drugs. I think pictures of naked women would help me. And the next thing they know, they're addicted to pictures of naked women. I think that a little alcohol would help me. And the next thing they know, they're addicted to alcohol. I think a couple of extra purchases, maybe that I can't really afford, will help me. And the next thing they know, they're addicted to spending more than they have, and they're deep in debt. Or they're doing anymore something as simple as watching a baseball game. Your team's not doing very well. How might you spice it up a little bit? Every advertisement, in fact, all the logos on the screen, will you watch? Well, this is a FanDuel channel. You might gamble. We'll give you some ideas on the kind of thing you could bet on. Will you watch this game? In fact, if you just bet your first $5, we'll give you like a $200 credit to get you started. Oh, wow. What a wonderful deal. Those are all things, of course, that if you're paying attention to the Word of God, say, no, 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 don't, don't. Dumb, 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 dumb. Foolish, 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 foolish. No! No! But if you don't have access to this, you don't know that. And there's nothing so normal as those things now. And what's at stake in all of this, of course, is just staggering. Paul, Galatians 5:16-21. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are set against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For those who oppose, they oppose each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are these. And now he gives us our list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, that last little line, Paul, just think about that for a minute. If you don't listen to me here, if you get tangled up in these things, it'll cost you your eternal soul in the end. If you get wrapped up with this stuff, you won't survive. Spiritually, you just won't survive. That's what he means by it. You won't inherit the kingdom. And the categories that he uses are, some of them may be that you may have more trouble with than others, but everybody has trouble with some of them. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. So those are all sexually related. Certain, stay away from certain kinds of sexually related activities. Then he goes on, idolatries, sorcery. Stay away from certain kinds of spiritually related activities, because both idolatry and sorcery are very much spiritual activities. And he goes on. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Stay away from certain kinds of attitudes that come on us so easily you almost can't believe it, and are deadly in the extreme. And then drunkenness, certain kinds of substance activities. And then orgies and things like these, perversions of all kinds, but especially sexual perversions that our cultural moment all is just swallowed by. And hence, the vast unhappiness all around us, because people don't know what to stay away from. They don't. Thirdly, how does a person persevere in the way of happiness? Verse 5 and 6. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast. Literally in the Hebrew, my ways may be being established. Being established in keeping your statutes. See the two pieces of it? Being established. Oh, that God would cause to be established in me this wonderful practice of keeping statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. Would that my ways were established by God to keep. That's what we're after. Oh, Lord, help me practice strict spiritual disciplines related to the Word of God. I mentioned a number of times over the years my mom's youngest brother, my Uncle Alan, who was a very good athlete when he was a young man, excelled, and then got married and started working for my grandfather, and you know, quickly just, he had plenty of money and time, so he enjoyed eating out, he enjoyed doing this and that and the other thing, and so the next thing he knew, you know, He's 40 pounds overweight, 50 pounds overweight, and he smokes cigars one after the next throughout the day, and sort of had the energy levels and so forth that go with all of that, and then just woke up one day by somebody talking about getting in shape. And so he looked into it a little bit and decided, like, I used to enjoy running. I think I'm going to read up on that. So he did. He read a few books on it, and then in his early 40s, suddenly he's just filling his living room with trophies by age category, running marathons in the 40s. The local marathons at first, and then the Chicago Marathon, and then the Boston Marathon, but this was his thing. And when you talk to him about it, his favorite part of each day, 5 days a week, 7 to 8 miles after work in the evening, you go out of town, you park on the edge in these gravel roads, you know, in northern Illinois, you just take off down there. And you just see nobody, and you're just all by yourself, just cruising along. And he thought, this is just so peaceful. It's my favorite part of the day. And then any weekend without a race, you do an 11 to 12 miles Saturday, and you take Sunday off. My aunt quickly figured out that this was more important to him than anything. She resented that a little bit. So I was in seminary at this time, and she did this repeatedly. So it became a little awkward because you could see it coming. He could see it coming. I would see it coming. She would wait for me to be seated near my uncle, and we'd be talking about something. And then she'd come over, and she would say to me, "Hey, Randy, how's seminary going?" And I would tell her, and I could always see, I knew it was coming next, but I'd say, "Oh, no, it's okay. It's going pretty good." And that was her transition. "Yeah, running is Al's God." And then she would look at him, and he would look at me and give me a little like. And then she'd pause a moment and then turn around and walk away. And like, well, she was basically right. I mean, he had no other he had no spiritual interests of any kind. But what he did was model what the psalmist is talking about here. He modeled it in the physical realm, but he modeled what exactly what the psalmist is talking about here. "Oh, that my ways may be established." Think about the transformation in somebody's life from just sitting around in restaurants, smoking cigars all the time, to suddenly just being completely devoted to run 7-8 miles 5 nights a week, to change the way you eat, which he did, around that, to change all your other habits, to change your travel, to change everything. Everything. He established a whole new set of ways. That's exactly what you and I are called upon to do. As believers, we establish a whole new set of ways. And those ways are all related to keeping his statutes. And if you do that, then you shall not be put to shame. Well, what does it mean to be put to shame? Well, that would be, you know, just think of what, how absurd it would have been if my uncle had just read those books but never actually run. "Yeah, I love marathon running." How many marathons do you run a year? "I don't ever run a marathon." But I love it. I've read all about it. I love marathon runners. I read about them. I have pictures of them on my wall. But I just hang around the back porch and smoke cigars. But I consider myself to be pretty serious in the running game. I said, well, no, that's absurd. It is, and in the spiritual realm, it's very positive. Then I shall not be put to shame. It's a terrible shame when we know things and don't embody them at all. James, in James 1, 23 to 25, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes away and he forgets at once what he was like. That's to be put to shame. That's absurd. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed. He'll be happy, to use Augustine's translation. He'll be happy. He'll find this is the Lord's way is the way of happiness. He says, I know most of you don't think that's true. You think the world knows what happiness is. And therefore, you follow that way. And you end up spiritually being put to shame. And so what you have to do to go the other way is his last little line there. He fixes his eyes on the commandments. Fixes his eyes. Then I shall not be put to shame. When? I fix my eyes on those commandments and insist that they become reflected in my experience. I don't just read about them, I embody them, as Van Hooser says. I embody them. And I make it my business to embody them. Fourth and finally, how does a person learn the role that God plays in our happiness? Verses 7 and 8. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Don't utterly forsake me. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn, really learn, your righteous rules. Jesus in John 8, 31 and 32, he said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, to use the psalmist's vocabulary, if you fix your eyes on those commandments and then thereby learn the righteous rules, if you do that, then you will truly be my disciples. And here's how the psalmist puts it. If you do that, I will praise you with my heart. I will praise you with an upright heart. And you shall learn God's righteous rules, and God's righteous rules shall make you praise. See? Famous little line of Jesus. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You shall learn the righteous rules of God, and the righteous rules of God shall make you praise. You'll be impressed with God. So he's got a resolve, and then he closes with a resolve and a prayer. So his resolve is, I will keep your statutes. I will keep your statutes. I won't just memorize them. I won't just be vaguely familiar with them. I will keep your statutes. And then the prayer. Don't forsake me utterly. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? Why would that close off the opening section of Psalm 119? Isn't that a strange way to close the opening section? Don't forsake me utterly. Like, where does that come from? What is going? See, this is what Augustine means. Yeah. Why is that there? It's so simply said. Don't forsake me utterly. That doesn't hit us quite as hard as the same idea does in the New Testament. Remember how Jesus expressed it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:22-23. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You're just kidding yourselves. I never knew you. To use the psalmist's language, here's what Jesus is saying. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will utterly forsake you. That's what he says. Then I will utterly forsake you. Over. Eternal hopelessness. Bang. There. Arrived. Can't get out of it. Ever. That's what it means to be utterly forsaken. That's what he closes the opening section with. With a prayer, oh Lord, whatever you do, don't utterly forsake me. Don't let me fool myself. Don't let me get turned around. Watch me, lay hold of me, make me firm. Do this stuff that we've been talking about in me. But whatever you do, don't utterly forsake me. Makes perfect sense. It's a very rational prayer request. Oh, Lord, you know where I live. You know what I'm like. You know how strong the temptations are. Don't utterly forsake me. So the psalmist says, cling to the words of God and pray like that. Day by day by day by day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would indeed establish us to keep your word. Establish us to love it. Establish us. Cause us to fix our eyes on what you say for the sake of embodying it. And Lord, I do pray for us that you would not let us go our own way, not let us fool ourselves, not let us become spiritually indifferent, which we so easily become. Spiritual indifference is the mainstream of American culture. It's the mainstream at school. It's the mainstream at work. It's the mainstream on television. It's the mainstream everywhere. except when we're looking at your will and your ways and your words. So, O Lord, establish us in those things and do not forsake us utterly to be swept downstream with the perishing, lost world. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.